Keep his seal upon your mouth, and do not remove the signs of it. A mouth that belongs to the Spirit does not speak such things. Do not then say, "It makes no difference, should I say something wicked, should I say something offensive to another," because it seems of no importance. For this reason it is a great evil. For things that seem to be as nothing are easily thought nothing of, and what is held as nothing will become more frequent. And what becomes more and more frequent will in time become incurable. You have a mouth sealed by the Spirit. When you are speaking, think first of what you are saying, of what words are fitting for a mouth such as yours. You call God Father, and straightway you insult your brother. Think of why it is you call God your Father. By nature? No, you cannot for that reason. Because of your virtue? No, nor for this reason either. Why then is it? Solely because of his love towards man, because of his kindness, because of his mercy. So when you call God Father, remember this, that not alone do you do what is unworthy of your dignity when you insult another, but remember also that it is only from his kindness and mercy that you possess this dignity. Do not dishonor it, receiving it as you do out of his love and kindness, by using cruelty and unkindness against your brethren. You call God Father, and you insult them. But such things are not doing the things that the Son of God does. The work of the Son of God is to forgive his enemies, to pray for those who crucified him, to shed his blood for those that hated him. Works such as these are worthy of the Son of God, to make brothers of those who are his enemies, of the ungrateful, of robbers, the shameless, the treacherous, and make them heirs with him also, not to treat those that are now your brothers as though they were slaves. May the God of peace guard your minds and your tongue, and surround you with his fear as with a firm wall. In Christ Jesus our Lord, to whom with the Father and the Holy Ghost be their glory forever. Amen. St. John Chrysostom, Bishop and Doctor, let us consider one another. Let us consider one another to provoke unto charity and to good works, not forsaking our assembly, as some are accustomed, but comforting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And in another place he says, "The Lord is nigh, be not anxious." For now our salvation is nearer than we believed. And again, the time is short. And what is the meaning of not forsaking our assembly? He knew that there is great strength in being together and in gathering together. For where, says the Lord, there are two or three gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And again he prayed that they may be one as we also are. And again, and the multitude of believers had but one heart and one soul. And not alone because of this, but because the things that arise from charity are increased by our coming together, and charity increasing, the things of God will also increase. And prayer was made without ceasing by the church for him. As some are accustomed. Here the apostle not alone exhorts, but reproves. And let us consider one another, to provoke unto charity and to good works. He knew that this also happens through their coming together in a common assembly. For as iron sharpeneth iron, so also being together increases love. For if a stone rubbed against a stone sends forth flame, how much more will not soul mingle with soul? Let us consider one another, but not so as to cause rivalry between one another, but provoking one another unto charity. What is the meaning of to provoke unto charity? Unto loving each other more and more. And he adds, and to good works, that they might acquire zeal one from another. For if doing has greater power to teach than mere speaking, you have many teachers among you in the congregation who teach by doing good works. And a little before this, he says, let us draw near with a true heart. What is the meaning of let us draw near with a true heart? That is, without hypocrisy and pretense. For woe to them that are of a double heart, and to wicked lips, and to the hands that do evil. Let there be, he says, no falsehood among us. Let us not say one thing and think another, for this is falsehood. And neither let us be faint-hearted, for this is not the sign of a true heart. For not to believe with a true heart is to become weak of soul. And how do we do this, draw near with a true heart? When we come in the fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Why does he not say, have our hearts purified? Not purified, because he wills to show us the excellence of the sprinkling, that the one is from God, the other is our own. For to sprinkle and to wash the conscience is the work of God, but to draw near with a true heart and the fullness of faith is our own work. He then gives strength to faith from the truth he has promised us. And having our bodies washed with pure water, what does this mean? With water which makes us pure, or water which has no blood. Then he adds what is perfect, namely charity, not forsaking our assembly, which some, he says, are accustomed to do, dividing our assemblies. This he forbids them to do. For a brother that is helped by his brother is like a strong city. But let us consider one another to provoke unto charity. What does let us consider one another mean? For example, if a man is virtuous, let us imitate him. Let us look upon him so as to love him and be loved by him. For it is from charity that good works come forth. This coming together is a great good, for this it is which makes charity more fervent. And from charity all good things are born, for nothing is good except what is done because of charity. Let us strengthen this love amongst us, for love is the fulfilling of the law. We have no need to labor and to sweat if we love one another. It is a road that leads of itself towards a virtuous life. For as when a man journeys along a highway, if he but finds the beginning of it, he is guided by it, and has no need of anyone to show him the way. So it is with regard to love. Only take hold of the beginning, and at once you are guided and directed from within yourself. Charity, he says, is patient, is kind, thinketh no evil. Let a man consider himself, how he is disposed towards himself, then let him be so disposed towards his neighbor. For no one envies himself. He prays for all good things for himself. He prefers himself to all others. He is prepared to do all things for himself. If we are thus disposed towards others, all evils come to an end. There are no more enmities, no more greed. For who would wish to be covetous of himself? No one, rather much to the contrary. Let us therefore possess all things in common, neither let us cease from assembling together. And if we do this, remembrance of injuries will have no place in us, for who would choose to remember injuries against himself by himself? Who would be angry against himself? Do we not make allowances for ourselves most of all? If we were thus disposed against our neighbors also, there would never be any remembrance of injuries. And how is it possible, you will say, for any man so to love his neighbor as himself? Had others never done this, you might well think it is impossible. But if others have done this, then it is evident that it is because of neglect that it has no place amongst us. And besides, Christ imposes nothing that is impossible, seeing that many have even surpassed what he commanded of us. Who has done this? Paul, Peter, all the company of the saints. If I say that they love their neighbors, I would be saying no great thing. They so love their enemies as no one has ever loved those who were of one mind with himself. For who would choose to go down into hell for the sake of those who were of one mind with himself when he was about to depart for a kingdom? No man. But Paul chose to do this for his enemies, for those who had tried to stone him to death, for those who had scourged him. What forgiveness shall we have, what excuse, if we never show to our friends the very least part of that love which Paul showed his enemies? And before him, the blessed Moses had prayed to be struck out from the book of God. David, also seeing those who had resisted him put to the slaughter, said to the Lord, "It is I, the shepherd, have sinned. These, the sheep, what have they done?" And when he had Saul in his power, he refused to kill him, and saved his life, even though his own was then endangered. If these things were done in the Old Testament, what plea have we who live in the New, and yet have not reached to that degree of charity they possessed? Unless your justice abound more than that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. But since we have less, how are we to enter? The Lord himself tells us, "Love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that persecute and calumniate you, that you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. Therefore, love your enemy, for so you are doing good, not to him, but to yourself. How is this? Doing this, you become like to God. Your enemy, should he be loved by you, has gained nothing very great, for he is but loved by a fellow servant. But you, should you love a fellow servant, you have gained much, for you have become like to God. See then how you do a favor, not to him, but to yourself, for it is to you, not to him, that God gives a reward. And what if my enemy is evil? So much the greater your reward. Even for his wickedness you should feel thankful to him, even should he be still evil after receiving innumerable kindnesses. For if he were not so evil, your reward would not be so great. And so the reason you have for not loving him, because you say he is evil, this is the very reason for loving him. Take away the contestant, and you take away the occasion of gaining a crown. You have seen how athletes toughen themselves with bags of sand, but you have no need to resort to such means. Life is full of things that test you and make you strong. Look at the trees. The more they are shaken by the wind, the more tough and unyielding they become. And we also, if we are patient, we also shall become strong. For he that is patient is governed with much wisdom, but he that is impatient exalteth his folly. See how great is the praise of one and the condemnation of the other. Exalteth his folly, that is foolish beyond measure. Let us then not be little-minded towards one another, for this impatience does not arise because of enmity, but through having a little soul. For if the soul is strong, it can bear all things with ease, and nothing will submerge it, and it will make steadily for home, towards the harbor of salvation, to which may we all at length arrive, by the grace and loving mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom with the Father and the Holy Ghost, glory and honor, now and forever. Amen. St. Gregory the Great, Pope and Doctor, on the Folly of Anger. Anger killeth the foolish, and envy slayeth the little one. The evils of anger. And this is a true saying, but it is not true as spoken against the patience of so great a man as Job. But let us weigh well what is said, though it is confuted by the virtue of his listener, that we may show how true is that which was said, though spoken unjustly against the blessed Job, since it is written, "But thou, being master of power, judgest with tranquility." We should know above all things that as often as we subdue the stormy impulses of the soul through the virtue of mildness, we are striving to recover within us the likeness of our Creator. For when anger has shattered your peace of mind, and torn and rent, as it were, it is thrown into confusion, so that it is no longer in harmony with itself, it loses the essence of that inward likeness. Let us consider, therefore, how great a sin is anger, through which, when we let go of mildness, the likeness of the heavenly image is marred in us. Through anger, wisdom is lost, so that we no longer know what we are to do, or in what manner we should do it, as it is written, "For anger resteth in the bosom of a fool," because it takes away the light of the understanding when it confuses the mind by stirring it up. Through anger, true life is lost, though wisdom appears to be retained, for it is written, "Anger destroys even the wise." For the mind is confused and cannot fulfill its office, though it may still retain the power to understand intelligently. Through anger, justice is abandoned, as it is written, "For the anger of man worketh not the justice of God." When the mind is thrown into disorder, this blunts the judgment of the reason, so that whatever rage may suggest is considered right. Through anger, the pleasantness of social life is lost, as it is written, "Be not a friend to an angry man, and do not walk with a furious man, lest perhaps thou learn his ways, and take scandal to thy soul." And the same inspired writer says to us, "A spirit that is easily angered, who can bear?" For the man who will not moderate his feelings in accord with human reason needs must, like a wild beast, live alone. Through anger, peace and mutual concord is broken up, as it is written, "A passionate man stirreth up strifes, but an angry man diggeth up sins." An angry man diggeth up sins, for he makes even the wicked worse than they were, provoking them to strife. Through anger, the light of truth is lost, as it is written, "Let not the sun go down upon your anger." For when anger brings the darkness of confusion upon the mind, God hides from it the ray of our knowledge of Him. Through anger, the brightness of the Holy Ghost is shut out from the soul. And of the contrary to this was it written, according to the ancient translation, "Upon whom shall my spirit rest, but upon him who is humble and peaceful, and that trembleth at my words?" When he said, "a humble man," he added immediately, "and peaceful." If therefore anger should deprive us of our peace of mind, it closes his own dwelling place to the Holy Spirit, and the soul, left empty by his absence, is soon led on to open folly, and its thoughts become disordered from top to bottom. The picture of an angry man. For the heart that is excited by the stings of its own anger begins to throb, the body begins to shake, the tongue to stammer, the face becomes inflamed, the eyes fierce, and persons who are well known to us become unrecognizable. He utters sounds with his mouth, but he has no knowledge of what he's saying. A man who does not know what he's doing, in what way is he different from a madman? And so often it happens that anger leaps into action, and the more the reason has gone away, the wilder anger grows. The soul has no longer the power to control itself, for it is now in the power of a stranger. And frenzy, the more it holds captive the mind, the mistress of our bodily members, the more will it use them to inflict violence. Sometimes it will not make use of the hands, but it will turn the tongue into a dart of malediction. With prayers it will implore the destruction of a brother. It will demand of God that he shall do what the evil heart dares not do, or is ashamed to do. And doing this in word and in will, it has committed murder, though it hold its hand from doing violence to a neighbor. Sometimes when the soul is disturbed, anger will, as it were, impose silence on itself, and the less it reveals itself by word of mouth, the more fiercely will it inwardly burn. So the angry man, withholding himself from ordinary speech with his neighbor, saying nothing, declares how great is his aversion to him. There are times when this restriction of silence serves for the purposes of discipline and the service of God, provided it is used with discretion and in regard to those with whom we are intimate. Sometimes, however, it happens that when the angry mind withholds itself from normal conversation, there comes a time when it is wholly cut off from the love of its neighbor. Then sharper stings will come into the mind, and further pretexts arise there to goad its anger still more. And in the eye of the angry man, a mote changes into a beam, and anger itself is changed to hatred. And at times it will happen that anger, pent up in the heart through silence, will then burn the more fiercely, and will make clamorous conversation with itself, and taunt itself with words that provoke it still more, and then, as it were, giving judgment, will answer itself still more fiercely, which Solomon hinted at very briefly when he says, "The expectation of the wicked is indignation." And so it comes to pass that the tormented spirit suffers a great clamor because of his silence, and the flame of his concealed anger burns him the more severely. Because of this, long ago a certain wise man remarked, "The thoughts of an angry man are a brood of vipers that devour the mind that is their mother." We should know that there are those whom anger quickly inflames and as quickly leaves. Others it is slow to arouse, but slow also to leave. For some men are like reeds set on fire. When they make an outcry, they sound like reeds crackling as they kindle. They leap quickly into flame, and as quickly cool down in ashes. And some are like the heavier and harder kinds of wood, slow to take fire, but once kindled, they are with difficulty extinguished. Rousing slowly to fierceness, they hold the longer to the fire of their rage. There are yet others, and the conduct of these is the worst, who are both quick to catch fire in anger and slow to put it down. Then there are those who are slow to take anger, but quick to let it go. In these four kinds, the reader will easily see that the last rather than the first comes nearest to the blessing of peace of mind, and that the third exceeds the second in evil. But what good will it do simply to describe how anger grips the mind, if we do not also describe how anger should be restrained? Two means of restraining anger. There are two ways by which anger is subdued and abandons its hold on the mind. The first way is that a cautious mind, before it begins to do anything, considers what possible affronts it is likely to meet, and mindful of the insults offered our Redeemer, prepares itself for contradictions. And should these come its way, the more prudently it arms itself beforehand, the more courageously it meets them. For one caught unprepared by adversity is like a man caught asleep by the enemy. He is slain the more easily in that the enemy strikes an unresisting man. He who has carefully considered the evils that threaten him waits as in ambush for the enemy to attack, strongly armed for victory where he was expected to be caught unawares. So, before undertaking any action, the mind should carefully dwell upon the contradictions it may meet, that bearing them in mind at all times, and at all times fronting them with the breastplate of patience, it may through caution both overcome what it meets and count as a gain what it does not meet. The second way of safeguarding our peace of mind is that when we regard the faults of others, let us reflect upon our own sins, in which we have done injury to others. For when we look at our own frailty, it moves us to excuse the ills that are done to us by others. For he will bear patiently with others who injure him, if he duly remembers that there may be something in his own conduct which calls for patience in others. It is as though fire were put out with water, when, should rage spring up in us, each one recalls his own faults to mind. For a man is ashamed not to spare others who often remembers that he has himself committed sins against God and his neighbor, which must yet be forgiven. One anger arises from impatience, another from zeal. The first blinds the eye, the other so disturbs it that it sees more clearly. But we should carefully note that one kind of anger arises from impatience, another is that which zeal causes. The one arises from evil, the other from good. For if the anger had never arisen from virtue, Phinehas would never have allayed the force of the divine anger with a dagger. Because Heli was wanting in his anger, he roused against himself the force of the divine vengeance. For the more he was neglectful of the evil of those under his charge, the more severely the justice of the eternal ruler burned against himself. Of this anger, the psalmist says, "Be ye angry and sin not." This they interpret wrongly who would have us angry only with ourselves and not with our neighbors who commit evil. For if we are commanded to love our neighbors as ourselves, it follows that we are to be angry with them for their offenses, as we are with ourselves for our own. Of this anger it was said by Solomon, "Anger is better than laughter, because by the sadness of the countenance the mind of the offender is corrected." And the psalmist also says of it, "My eye is troubled through indignation." Anger that comes of evil blinds the eye of the mind, but anger that comes of zeal troubles it, for in the measure that it is agitated by zeal for virtue, that image is disturbed which can only be perceived by a heart at rest. For even zeal for rectitude, because it disturbs the mind through unrest, will for a time obscure its vision, so that in its troubled state it no longer sees the higher things it had beheld clearly when at rest. But it is restored again to the vision of the higher things, and to a more acute vision, by that same power which so disturbed it that it could not see. For this eternal zeal of justice, in a little while, opens to a wider vision in tranquility of soul, closed to it by this passing unrest. And from the source that troubled it, so that it was unable to see, it now grows clear and goes on to see with yet greater truth. Just as when eye salve is placed upon an ailing eye, the light must then for a whole while be wholly shut out from it, and in this way it soon recovers the vision that for a little while it had profitably lost. For contemplation will never be joined to unrest, nor will the troubled mind ever attain to that vision to which a soul in peace is scarce able to desire, for not even the sun's bright ray is seen when storm clouds obscure the face of the heavens, nor will the troubled fountain give back the image it reflects when at rest, for that which moves its quiet face also obscures the image of the beholder. Just anger must not come to dominate the mind. But when the spirit is aroused by zeal, we should take great care that the same anger which is used in the service of virtue does not come to dominate the mind, nor rule it as mistress, but like a handmaid ever at hand to render service, let it never depart from its place behind reason. For it is then uplifted the more strongly against evil when its service is rendered subject to reason. For however great the anger may be that is aroused by zeal for justice, if it is immoderate, it has gained the mastery over the mind, and straightway it scorns the service of reason, and the more it holds the vice of impatience to be a virtue, the more impudently will it begin to spread itself. Because of this, it is above all things necessary that he who is moved by a zeal for justice should be careful of this, that his anger must never pass beyond the mind's control, that in punishing evil he should be careful both as to the time and the measure, to control the rising agitation of his mind by using it with precise care, to restrain his indignation and subject the warmth of his own feelings to the rule of moderation and courtesy, so that the more he is master of himself, the more is he fit to judge of another's chastisement. For since he is to correct the faults of wrongdoers, let him who is to correct first enlarge his own mind through forbearance, and let him judge the matter by rising above his own resentment, lest through being provoked immoderately by his own zeal for what is right, he may himself deviate far from what is right. For as we have said, even praiseworthy zeal for what is good may cloud the eye of the mind, as it is now here said, "Anger indeed killeth the foolish." This is to say, anger, because of zeal, troubles the wise, but anger that arises through evil destroys foolish men. For the one is subject to reason, but the other blindly rules the mind it has enslaved. The Feast of Saints Peter and Paul. The Gospel of the Feast according to Matthew. At that time, Jesus came into the neighborhood of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that the Son of Man is?" But they said, "Some John the Baptist, and others some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." Jesus saith to them, "But whom do you say that I am?" Simon answered and said, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answering said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood hath not revealed it to thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind upon earth, it shall be bound also in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth, it shall be loosed also in heaven." The words of the Gospel. Exposition from the Catena Aurea. And Jesus came into the neighborhood of Caesarea Philippi. After the Lord had drawn the disciples away from the teachings of the Pharisees, he fittingly strengthens in them the foundations of the gospel teaching, and to indicate greater solemnity, the actual place is spoken of, where it is said Jesus came in to the neighborhood. It was called, not simply Caesarea, but Caesarea Philippi, because there is another place called Caesarea Stratonis. It was at the first, not this latter place, he questioned his disciples, having led them a long way from the Jews, so that being unafraid, they might say freely what was in their minds. This Philip, the brother of Herod, was tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and he had called the city, now Panaeus, Caesarea, in honor of Tiberius Caesar. About to confirm the disciples in their faith, he wills first to remove the errors and false notions of others. Hence we have, "And he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that the Son of Man is?" Christ questions his disciples so that we may learn from the apostles' answers that among the Jews there were various beliefs about Christ, and that we also may examine into the opinions men have regarding us, so that if anything ill be said of us, we may cut off what occasions it, and if anything of good, we may increase what occasions it. And the disciples of bishops are taught by this example of the apostles, that as often as they hear from outside opinions regarding their bishops, they are to relate them. The question is perfectly posed, "Whom do men say that the Son of Man is?" For they who are speaking about the Son of Man are men, but they who discern his divinity are not men, but gods. He does not say, "Whom do the scribes and Pharisees say I am?" but "Whom do men say?" He seeks to know the mind of the people, which was not degraded and inclined to evil. Their notion about Christ was below what it ought to be, yet it was free of malice. The mind of the Pharisees about him was steeped in such malice. Therefore, by saying, "Whom do men say that the Son of Man is?" he makes known to them that there is something further to be known regarding him besides what he appeared to be, for he was the Son of Man. What opinion regarding himself did he seek? Not that we believe which he had himself confessed. What he was seeking for was something concealed, something to which the faith of those who believe in him must reach. It is the kind of confession that must be held when we remember that he is the Son of God, so is he also the Son of Man. For the one, without the other, offers us no hope of salvation. And so he said very clearly, "Whom do men say that the Son of Man is?" He did not say, "Whom do men say I am?" but "Whom do men say the Son of Man is?" This was lest he should appear to speak boastfully about himself. And note that wherever in the Old Testament the Son of Man is written, the Hebrew has "Son of Adam." The disciples recount the various opinions concerning Christ. Hence, "But they said, some, John the Baptist." This was following Herod's notion. "Other, some Elias." That is, either thinking that Elias had had a second birth, or that as he was still living he had then appeared. "Others, Jeremias, whom the Lord had made a prophet unto the nations." And because they did not understand that Jeremias was a figure of Christ, or one of the prophets, for a similar reason, because of the things God had said to them by the prophets, fulfilled in Christ, not in them. But the people could easily be in error about him, thinking he was Elias and Jeremias, just as Herod thought he was John. Because of this, I am surprised that many interpreters go looking for reasons for each single error. As the disciples had related what the people were saying, by a second question he calls upon them to give some higher opinion regarding himself. And so there follows, "Jesus saith to them, But whom do you say that I am? You who have been at all times with me, you have seen greater wonders than the people, so you should not be of the same opinion as the multitude." For this reason he asked them, not at the beginning of his preaching, but after he had wrought many miracles and had said many things to them regarding his divinity. Observe that from the wording of this remark, he here calls the apostles not men, but gods. For when he had said, Whom do men say the Son of Man is? He then goes on to say, "Whom do you say that I am?" As though he had said to them, "They as men think human things, but you as gods, whom do you think I am?" He seeks for the opinions of the disciples and of those outside, not as not knowing what he asks, but asks what they think of him, that he may bestow on them a reward worthy of a right faith. And so he asks what others think of him, so that the false notions being first set out, it might be seen that the disciples had received the truth of their confession not out of the common error, but from the mystery of the divine revelation. When the Lord asks about the opinions of the people, all the disciples answer. But when all the disciples are asked, Peter, as the head and mouth of the apostles, answers for all the rest. Hence, Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art Christ." By this confession, Peter denies that Jesus was any one of those whom the Jews thought him to be. But he confessed, "Thou art the Christ," something the Jews did not know. And he added what was yet greater, "the Son of the living God." "He who had said through the prophets, I am the living God, saith the Lord." And he said living, but in a transcendent degree, as transcending all things that live, since he alone has immortality, and is the font of life, and so is rightly called Father. For he is life, as it were, flowing from a fountain, who said, I am the life. He also calls him the living God, in contrast to those who are thought to be gods but are dead. I mean Saturn, Jove, Venus, Hercules, and the other monstrosities among the idols. This is the true and inviolable faith, that God, the Son, has come forth from God, and that he has eternity from the eternity of the Father. That this God took a body and became man is a perfect confession. He has therefore comprehended all that the nature and the name express, in which is the sum of all his powers. And by a wondrous discrimination it happens that the Lord himself makes public confession of the lowliness of his assumed humanity, his disciple the supreme perfection of his eternal divinity. For having seen the Son of God in a man, the reward he received was worthy of his confession of faith. Because of this, there follows, And Jesus answering said to him, Blessed art thou. Christ returns testimony for testimony, because Peter had said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Lord said to him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona. For what reason? Because flesh and blood hath not revealed it to thee, but my Father who is in heaven. What flesh and blood could not reveal is revealed by the grace of the Holy Spirit. And because of this, he receives a name that means he has received a revelation from the Holy Spirit. For in our tongue, Bar-Jona means son of the dove. Others understand it simply that Simon, namely Peter, is the son of John, and say that this first is a copyist's error, writing Bar-Jona for Bar-Joanna, leaving out a syllable. Now John is interpreted as the grace of God. Either name, therefore, can be mystically interpreted that the dove signifies the Holy Spirit and the grace of God, the gift of the Spirit. It would be idle to say, Thou art the son of Jonah, or of Joanna, unless he wished to show that Christ is as naturally the Son of God as Peter is the son of Jonah, of the same substance as he who begot him. Compare the words, Because flesh and blood hath not revealed it to thee, to the apostolic narration where he says, Immediately I condescended not to flesh and blood. Flesh and blood here mean the Jews, so that here also in another discourse is it shown that not through the teaching of the Pharisees, but through the grace of God, was Christ revealed to him as the Son of God. Or again, blessed is he who is praised for perceiving and comprehending beyond what human eyes see, seeing not that which is from flesh and blood, but beholding the Son of God through the revelation of his heavenly Father, and who was held worthy of being the first to confess the divinity that was in Christ. We must ask in this place if the disciples, when they were first sent out, already knew he was the Christ. For this speech shows that Peter, then for the first time, confessed that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, can you answer this by saying, To believe Jesus is the Christ is less than to know him. So that we may say that when they were sent to preach, they did indeed believe Jesus was the Christ, but it was afterwards, as they advanced in the knowledge of him, that they also came to know who he was. Or are we to answer so as to say that the apostles had then, when first sent, the beginnings of a knowledge of Christ, and had begun to know a little concerning him, and that after this, advancing in the knowledge of him, they were able to grasp the significance of Christ as revealed by the Father, they as well as Peter, who was declared blessed not alone because he had said, Thou art the Christ, but yet more in that he added, The Son of the living God. There is no doubt that had Peter not confessed that Christ was in the real sense born of God, this would have been no effective revelation, nor would he be worthy of being declared blessed for thinking that Christ was but one among many adopted sons. For before this, those who were in the ship had said, Indeed, thou art the Son of God. Nathanael also said, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Yet they were not called blessed because they did not confess the sonship Peter confessed, but considered him as but one among many, and not his true son, or if indeed as the first among many, yet not of the substance of the Father. See how the Father makes known the Son, and the Son reveals the Father. From no one do we learn of the Son, save from the Father, from no one of the Father, but from the Son. So that here also is it made known to us that the Son is consubstantial with the Father, and equally to be adored with him. Christ then shows us that from henceforward many shall believe what Peter has confessed. So there follows, And I say to thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock. As though he says, Because thou hast said to me, Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God, I also say to you, and not in idle words, which avail nothing, but I say to you, and for me to say is to accomplish, that thou art Peter. For as he who was the light gave to the apostles that they should be called the light of the world, and the other names which they obtained from the Lord, so also he gave to Simon, who believed in the rock Christ, the name of Peter. Please go to side B.